interesting and it's sad that here we are in chapel talking about another situation like this in the community. Back in 2006, I was here sitting in chapel, and I was here on campus because I was interviewing for a particular position on campus. And when I found out later in the day that this position was not really going to be a chaplain or a Bible teacher and wouldn't allow me to stand in front of 1,000 people and tell adorably self-deprecating jokes every week, I thought, man, this isn't really for me, and I kind of took my name out of the running. But I visited chapel that week on that day, and some of you who have been here for a while may remember that day if you were there in chapel. Then Provost Ken Carson had to stand before the people of the Geneva College community and explain and express his and the college's grief over a similarly disgusting, racially motivated exercise of evil that had happened in the community. So heartbreakingly, here we are again. And yet, as a campus family, we are in a unique position. We have, and I'd love to talk about this beyond chapel, we have a helpful history in terms of our denominational affiliation going back even to the early days of our country in fighting racism in the name of the true and living Christ. And we're here with an open Bible on the seat. And there are particular passages within the Bible that help us, especially those of us, unlike me in my cultural condition, who feel that kind of evil most keenly and most personally. I mean, I hate that evil, but I'm not going to pretend I know what it feels like to have it directed against me because I don't. I mentioned last week that some of God's Word, and in particular some of God's Psalms are angry by design. And this is precisely the kind of situation for which these Psalms were written. And remember, those Psalms, ultimately penned by the Holy Spirit, were penned through the people who, in generations past, in days that were definitional to them, had been made slaves. And they were loved by a God who freed them through mighty acts of salvation, which were a preview of the kind of freedom that is coming to the whole world. And that came through his son, whom he would send through a Middle Eastern family, a Hebrew family. Jesus was and is the fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures. That, by the way, is one of the reasons why the Nazis hated true Christianity so very much, especially the Old Testament. It's why they banned the Bible. It's why they told German pastors that they couldn't preach anything except state-approved sermons. The Bible didn't support their narrative of racial superiority. It was far too Hebrew for them. One biographer of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a true German Christian who worked against Hitler, noted something with regard to one Nazi leader that would apply to others as well. This leader, dying unrepentant in his evil, fell into the hands of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus was very definitely a Hebrew man, and he could be recognized as such. And of course, that's not meant to elevate the Hebrew people above all other people. God makes that real clear throughout his word. After all, as Matthew tells us in his opening chapter, the genealogy of Jesus is beautifully mixed. And Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, and his salvation is for every kind of person. And further, while Jesus could easily be recognized as a Hebrew man, it's very significant, friends, that the Bible doesn't tell us much else. In fact, it tells us virtually nothing else about his physical appearance. And And that's not so that we can fill in the blank with our politics, with our philosophies, much less with our prejudices. The picture of Jesus the Christ, which God wants us to have in our hearts, is a picture painted by his word and his actions as described in the written word. His words and actions in fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. And that's what the Gospel of Matthew is all about. To quote a good friend of the college, Rosaria Butterfield, the Savior stands inseparable from the scriptures. But we have the tendency to try to separate what God has joined together. As one theologian put it, the human heart is a factory of idols. Now we might step back and we might think, how in the world, besides pure, utter, stupefying ignorance, could sinful, racist groups of people, instead of just flat out burning the Bible like the Nazis did, how could they ever actually believe that the Bible supports their sinful view of other people? What has to be going on in your head to actually believe the Word of God supports such things? Well, sadly, it's all too easy. You just take the Bible's words and you redefine them to fit your politics, your philosophies, and your prejudices. When we take a word, even a word like Jesus or gospel, and we take it out of context, we can take it anywhere we want, do anything we want, and say, well, hey, Jesus approves. It's why there are churches which actively deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's why they still claim to believe ancient creeds of the church which affirm it. We're really good these days at redefining words. We fancy ourselves the builders of truth and the makers of meaning. Here's what happens. It's like what happened toward the beginning of the greatest of all the Star Wars films, which of course is The Empire Strikes Back. Remember that beautiful slash disgusting scene in which Han Solo takes a lightsaber and literally spills the guts of the dead Tauntaun so he can stuff his frozen, hallucinatory, perpetually whiny friend Luke in there to get some warmth. Now it still looks like a Tauntaun on the outside, but its heart is no longer there. It's filled instead with frosty Luke on the inside. Now, in retrospect, Han Solo should have just left his friend frozen, because among other things, it would have prevented the onset in just a few scenes of the creepiest love triangle any galaxy has ever seen. But back to the point. We, too, can take biblical terms, even the word Jesus, and we gut that word of its biblically defined meaning, and we stuff it full of our politics, our philosophies, and our prejudices. And every single one of us needs to be aware of the tendency to do this. Because even the most sincere, loyal, loving disciples of the Lord Jesus can fall into that temptation. And that's where we find John the Baptist at the beginning of our passage. We were here about a month ago, and then some schedule changes happened, and so now in God's providence, we're back to this passage again. John the Baptist was in prison, and he was doubting that the Jesus he knew was the Christ whom he had preached. He wanted the kingdom of God to come, and he wanted it to come now, in much more obvious ways than Jesus was bringing about. John was not trying to dishonor his Lord. But he had certain expectations of the Lord Jesus, understandable expectations, but ultimately false expectations, unbiblical expectations. The well-intentioned but always harmful redefinition of biblical terms is what the greatest who had ever been up until that point of all prophets fell into. I'm going to ask a potentially dangerous question for me as a speaker. Are any of my Bible 112 students here, and are you willing to be identified publicly as such? Okay, there we go. Thank you very much. Let me push it a little bit further. What is the first rule of biblical interpretation, the so-called engineering principle that we work with to help us navigate through Scripture, the way by which we see that the Bible teaches us to interpret the Bible? I see heads moving, forearms rotating. Anyone want to call it out, the very first of the engineering principles? Let the Bible... Thank you. Define its own terms. There we are. Let the Bible define its own terms. Thank you for your courage. You're getting an A. But how do we do that? How do we let the Bible define its own terms rather than stuffing our stuff into it instead? We must not get tunnel vision like even the great John the Baptist did by focusing on just our favorite scriptures. We must let the whole Bible speak to the topic upon our hearts. Part of the scripture that Jesus sends back to John is Isaiah chapter 42, which speaks of the Messiah opening the eyes of the blind. Halfway through that chapter, the Messiah is described as a mighty man of war who will cry out in his war-filled anger. And that's the kind of Messiah that John was all about. Bring the judgment now. But John seems to have been ignoring the way that Isaiah 42 begins. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud, nor lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. So we think, okay, which Messiah is it? Mighty warrior king or suffering silent servant? One and the same. The difference between the midway point of Isaiah 42 and the first part is not a matter of substance. It's a matter of sequence. John was justifiably upset at the sin that he saw everywhere. Understandably discouraged as he'd been thrown in jail for speaking against it. But he became impatient. He wanted the Messiah who would burn with spiritual fire that corrupt priesthood that existed then. And maybe he even wanted Jesus to make those holy flames an inferno that would spread like wildfire all the way to Rome and to let Caesar know who really is Lord. Don't we sometimes rightly feel that way in the face of injustice? Let's burn the whole thing down. This moment in American history, many of us are ready to go French Revolution on the whole place. And yet the Lord Jesus tells us, we must not return evil for evil. From Matthew 5, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And earlier in the section of the Sermon on the Mount that we call the Beatitudes, which we read in our responsive reading, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. John the Baptist really understood that. We thought a lot in recent weeks about the Protestant reformer Martin Luther. Well, here's a quote from Martin Luther King. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Friends, life is not microwave, as Dr. King means it. Love is not weakness and passivity. Not when life comes from the Son of God. Not when love is rooted in the triune God who is love. John the Apostle says, perfect love casts out fear. And there is a force, there is a power to love that is rooted in the true and living God as he defines himself in Scripture. A force and a power that is so intense that it could be described, and in fact it is described by Jesus here in our passage, as violence. Verse 12, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Engineering principle number one, let the Bible define its own terms. Who are these violent ones? Some say it's the enemies of the kingdom. The problem with that is that Jesus' whole emphasis in this passage has been on the greatness of the kingdom, and the fact that even the least of its citizens is greater than the greatest prophet who had ever been in all of human history. But it's not the enemies. And it's not the political zealots of the time who wanted to establish the kingdom of heaven by any means necessary, including violence, physical violence. Now, John might have gotten caught up in some of their propaganda, but John's message was one of repentance and true righteousness. And Jesus says that this violence started in response to John's message of repentance and of righteousness. And those who responded to John's message, who saw the Messiah to whom John's message pointed, they rushed toward him in faith and love with an intensity that Jesus describes as violent. There were those who heard John preach, who, yes, absolutely, and justifiably so, were heartbroken over the tyranny that they endured from the Roman government. And yet there was a deeper heartache beneath some of those people still. And the best illustration that I can think of to illustrate the kind of violence with which they responded to John's message of repentance and that the king is here, it comes from a situation at the church where I was privileged to serve as pastor just prior to Geneva, coming to Geneva. And at that church, we had a meal together every week after morning worship. And there was always a dessert table. And it was awesome. And among the young people in the church, there was a violent aggression to get to that table after morning worship was done. When it was time for lunch, the young people, and some of the older people too, rushed forward with an eager, smiling aggression that if you got in their way, would turn violent in the way we usually think of it, to get that stuff into their bellies. And woe was you if you got in their way. It got so bad, in fact, that one of the deacons, before morning worship, made it his habit to sneak some of that dessert and to hide it from the kids just so he could get some. I saw him do it, and I got in on the act and enjoyed many a good dessert. I was literally eating candy from babies, but we did it. Pastor's gotta eat. When it was time to eat, nothing could stop those kids from getting to that dessert. They rushed forward. They could see it from a distance. They could taste that dessert before their greedy hands got hold of it. And they charged forward to enjoy the reality of what they had so eagerly anticipated. So it is, friends, with the heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. You see the righteous one in the days of John the Baptist, like right over there. Or for us, through the even more blessed eyes of faith. When those hungry, thirsty people, those blessed people in the days of John the Baptist saw their Savior, they rushed forward in faith with a violent intensity to enter his kingdom. They acted like their lives depended on it. Because of course they did. The hurting heart that is broken over sin, our sin, and the sin we see beyond us. To that blessed heart that mourns over sin, nothing is more precious than comfort coming from the lawgiver himself. Forgiveness and freedom from the lawgiver himself. Nothing fills the heart with greater joy and gets the feet of our faith active and moving more than serving the true and living Messiah as his loyal subject, as his loving disciple, and as his close friend. Exactly who you are if you know the Lord. Let us all be sure that we are serving the true and living Christ. You who know Christ, and for any of you who don't, please come to him. You who know Christ, you are free. You have a freedom that even Satan himself cannot touch, much less take away. Nor, therefore, can any of Satan's servants wearing those white hoods or any other kind of actual or philosophical clothing behind which they hide. Let us worship and serve the Christ of the Scriptures and seek his kingdom. Let us pray together and cry together and sing our hearts out in holy anger as God has given us voice in Scripture to do so. Let us take refuge in Jesus' promise that we who mourn over sin, our sin, and the sins of others, will be comforted. Let us pray for those who persecute us and love our enemies and so prove to be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. Let us return love for hate and by God's grace live righteously together in the face of unrighteousness. Then maybe one day, God willing, those who are today interested in burning crosses and worship of a false god will have their hearts changed and be interested instead in burning the propaganda they once dropped around town. This is how God's grace works. This is how God's family, God's kingdom grows. This is how the true Messiah, the King of Kings, as he is described in the written word, demonstrates his very real and very active reign over this his world. Let's pray together in his name. Our Father in heaven, we come to you. Whether we were familiar with the particular incidents of this past week or not, it's not too hard to find sin and to see its devastating effects, its demoralizing and dehumanizing consequences. Oh God, forgive us, cleanse us, free us. These are matters that are too heavy for us to bear, certainly in any strength of our own. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our strength. He is our peace. He breaks down walls of hostility between us and among us. We thank you that he is our reconciliation to you. And we pray that all of our relationships will be founded upon that great act of cosmic reconciliation accomplished in the person and work of your Son, our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that we would turn to you in our hurt and our heartbreak, that we would find godly, righteous vent for those feelings, and not to have to pretend that they are not there, or that the sin that we warn is not real. We pray that we would be open before you and before one another. We pray that we would love one another, not only in word, but in deed, in truth, in action. And we pray that by our love for one another, here, that evil would be rooted out, and that any looking in upon this community would be able to see our love for one another and know that we are disciples and servants and friends of the true and living Christ. Please grant all of these things with your kingdom come and with the grace that we need to work for its advance in this world. We pray these things in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus, the risen Savior, the King of Kings.